I think you can tell a lot about a family if you step back, maybe you're a fly on the wall, and watch somebody ask this question. Hey, where should we go eat tonight? You might see some patterns pop up, the people giving their opinions quickly, the people who just go along to get along. In our family, if you ask that question, it's very, very predictable. Our daughter Mariah is going to ask for Tex-Mex 9 times out of 10. Our son Jaden, he is a 50-50 split between barbecue or Bubba's for chicken. And Miles is going to want a hamburger, cheeseburger to be precise, almost every time. Aubrey's going to say, well, I don't know, where do you want to go eat? So I just get to pick. That's just how it goes in our family, because the votes are always there. You can also tell a lot about a family, a group of people, by being in a room with them as they make decisions on how to honor a loved one who has passed. You'll see some different opinions show up as to how to celebrate mom or dad or grandpa or grandma's life. And you'll just see some different personalities, different opinions, different sources of conflict in that room, even among grown people. You can tell a lot about an organization or business by being in a conference room or a meeting and asking a difficult question and watching where all the heads turn for the answer. I remember one time, almost 20 years ago, I was interviewing for just a song leader position at a church down here in Dallas-Fort Worth area when we thought we were headed down here for me to go to school over in Fort Worth. And I was just talking to this group of elders, and I was asking, what wasn't controversial questions, but it was questions I needed to know about how they felt about certain things. And every time I would ask a question, everybody just turned and looked at this one elder. And so afterwards I asked, I said, do you have, like we do here, do you have a chairman of the elders? It was this person your leader? And they said, no, we don't have one. And I said, well, you do. You do. All the heads always turn to that person. You can tell a lot about a group by watching it make decisions. The issue is those personalities, the way those decisions are made, that didn't just start in that living room, in that car, in that conference room. Those patterns have been shaped by everyday life and how that group functions all the time. Those family discussions about where to go eat, there are people who are used to getting their way and people who have learned that their opinion might not matter, so they don't speak. That didn't start at that discussion. Those family members who are disagreeing about arrangements for a loved one, there are sibling rivalries that might show up 40, 50 years later. They've been in the works. Those patterns just get repeated. Those organizations that won't own the fact that they have unofficial leaders, you've got people who are used to deferring and people who are used to getting their way all the other time. It didn't just start there. So we've been in this series talking about discernment and how we make decisions. And so far, we've mainly been focused on how individuals make decisions. Even though other people are speaking into those decisions for us, ultimately, there are many decisions that we have to make. And we don't have to vote on them. It's just us, me as an individual. But today, I want to talk about how churches make decisions. How does any group, but particularly for us, a church, how do we make decisions? We said we're in a season of discernment about what the needs are in our city and what our strengths are and how we might figure out where to make those meet. So how does a church make a decision like that? To work at that, I want to take us to a conference table, so to speak, about 2,000 years ago. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, there's a disagreement among the church. And many of you may know this setup as to what's happening here, but you have one group of people who've come to follow Jesus from a Jewish background, and they're used to keeping all of those rules and regulations that you find in the law of Moses. What you can and can't eat, what kinds of clothes you should wear, things like circumcision, Things like keeping festival days that Leviticus talks about. They've been used to doing all that. And there's nothing about becoming a Christian that mandates that they stop doing all of that. You got another group who have never done that. They're the Gentiles. They've never worried about whether or not they could or could not eat bacon. They've never worried about shirts of two different kinds of fabric. They've never worried about those things. And they're not about to start. Because following Jesus for them doesn't mean going and doing all these other things. But now these two groups are together and they have to figure out how to be in community together. In Acts chapter 15, we find two key figures, Paul and Barnabas, in a city called Antioch, mainly ministering to Gentile believers. And things are going fine until people from headquarters show up. So Jerusalem sends a delegation down and they start saying, you know, it's great that you want to follow Jesus and you're allowed to do that. Now let us tell you some other things you need to do in order to really follow Jesus. And they tell them, hey, Gentiles, you need to start keeping all these elements of the law. And Paul and Barnabas are upset. You are messing up our ministry. It's going well. We've got people following Jesus. And here you come with a bunch of new rules that are unnecessary and you're making it hard. And so this church in Antioch says, all right, Paul and Barnabas, why don't you go to headquarters and sort this out? You need to convene a group and figure out what we need to be teaching. Do we have to tell all these new Gentile believers that they now have to keep parts or all of the Jewish law in order to be really Christian? Go back there and take our message and sort this out and come back to us. That's the setup for what happens in Acts 15. So now let's join them in the boardroom as the meeting begins. First to speak are those who are part of the old guard, the headquarters in Jerusalem, the party of the Pharisees. They stand up and say this in Acts 15, verse 5. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So that's their claim. They can be Christians. We have no problem with that, but they need to do all these other things as well. Now, we think that's crazy. Where are they getting that from? They're not wrong. This is what they have been taught. This is what Scripture says. In order to follow God, you do these things. And Jesus has even been saying, hey, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. They're not as off track as we might think in what they're bringing to the table. Hey, we just want them to follow Scripture. That's what they're saying. And so they seem maybe to be booted from the room. They've said their piece. The next moment, verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Much discussion. I don't have the minutes for this meeting. I would love to know what the much discussion contained. What would they have said? Well, you know, these guys have a point. They're faithful interpreters of Scripture. God said it, we believe it, that settles it. These people, they've been around a long time, they've got a lot of clout, we don't want to upset them. You know the kinds of things that happen in these meetings. So they're discussing and considering, and then Peter gets the floor. And Peter gets up and he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And notice, Peter is not yet appealing to some book, chapter, and verse. He's saying, look around. What have you noticed? It's undeniable that the Spirit of God is in the Gentiles just like it has been with us. There's no difference between them. You know it and I know it. We have seen it. And so he's saying, hey, given all this info, given what we can agree that we've seen and experienced, why would we go and make things difficult for this group of people? And next, James stands up. James is sort of this hinge point, representative maybe of the people in Jerusalem, but also willing to hear this other perspective. And James affirms what Peter has said. I agree, we have seen all these things that God has done with the Gentiles. And James quotes Scripture. mainly from Amos, to say, God has been doing this a long time. This is nothing new. So starting with what they've seen, their lived experience, but then moving to Scripture is how this argument goes. Now notice what James says. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. It is my judgment, he says. So we're not going to make it difficult for the Gentiles, but we are going to pick a few of these things that they need to follow. Basically saying, we don't need to have them circumcised, but we don't need to go offending everybody needlessly. We can find some middle ground here. This is, I think, a very reasonable approach, but it's not like he's appealing to some particular passage to say, this is what the Bible prescribes for our compromise position. He's using Scripture to make a judgment that needs to happen in this moment. So they render this judgment and they send the letter back to Antioch to say, here's what we have decided about what you need to do to follow Jesus. And the language of the letter says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And the verse goes on to list those things that they shouldn't do. No food sacrificed to idols, no blood, no meat that had been from the strangled animals and from sexual immorality. All these things. No idol meat, no blood, no sexual immorality. Again, this language, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Not according to book X, chapter Y, verse Z. There is room for the Holy Spirit in helping them interpret Scripture and make a decision that's not clear cut. So let's review some of the language that has gotten used in this passage. They met to consider. After much discussion, we believe, it is my judgment, it seemed good. For some of us, this language might make us quite nervous. It's gray areas. It's not just appealing to some hard and fast rule that's clear cut. And I wonder how easy it would be to accept decisions from leaders that use this kind of language. We met and considered, and it seemed right. It's our judgment. But if we are open to this kind of leading, like the early church seems to have been, then how do we take that kind of openness? How do we trust our brothers and sisters with this kind of difficult decision making? How did they get to this point where this decision would be accepted? What I want to show us is that this did not start here. The church's ability to work together and make a difficult decision, you can't just look at Acts 15 alone. You have to look all the way back to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this magnificent sermon to thousands of people who repent and are baptized on the spot as their response to the gospel. And you have all of a sudden the early Christian community. And what are some of the first things that the early Christian community does? Acts chapter 2 tells us this is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Then later on, every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Acts 15 is a result of the community that's begun in Acts chapter 2. Rather, regular gathering and trust building and the telling of God's story. This is the sequence. You have to have these dinner tables before you have the conference table. You meet together regularly in fellowship. In fact, some of these compromise rules, like what you can and can't eat and not eating things with blood, that was designed to keep these two groups at the table together. It's not arbitrary. The Jerusalem Council knows that if they don't make the Gentiles follow any of these food restrictions, the Jewish Christians, according to their conscience, won't be able to eat with them. And if the early church can't eat together, it can't make decisions together, it can't do life together. So these seem to be some reasonable rules to say, please don't give up table fellowship with each other. Sometimes we want to jump straight to the Acts 15 stuff. How do we make decisions? How do we plan? How do we execute? I remember one of the very first times I gathered our staff here off-site to do a retreat. And I'm showing up with my agenda. Here are the things we need to plan. And I sit us down. We'd unpacked our stuff at the Airbnb. And I said, okay, so the first thing, and Jim Barnett sweetly, kindly said, hey, could we start with a prayer? And he wasn't being sarcastic or snide. And that caught me. I thought, what are you doing, Josh? You can't lead this staff if you're not going to start with prayer. I was so thankful for that. And he said, hey, I love that. Let's get to agenda item one. Let's start with a prayer. And I can get so much in execution mode and forget these important things. And I'll never forget that. And I do things differently because of that moment. When we sit at the table together, when we pray together, when we do life together, we build trust. That's the kind of trust necessary to make decisions. We recognize that at the Lord's table, we're all equal. None of this status stuff, none of this clout and influence, none of this people always getting their way. We're all equal because we spent time together with regular practices of self-emptying when we fellowship. You cannot start that at crunch time. I've been amazed at the number of times when I have asked to meet with people over a meal, and one of the questions is just, hey, that's great. Is there an agenda for this meeting? And I thought, no, I just want to get to know you. And I know some of us live in lives where everything is so transactional that when you are with someone, you are expecting an agenda. You're expecting them to ask you to do something. That's not how it always works in the body of Christ. We can meet with people to deepen our relationships. This is why we're doing our listening lunches. It's not just so we can plan and execute. It's so that we can be together and build trust in shared rhythms of life. I think when we do these kinds of daily acts of fellowship and sharing meals, we avoid some of the very common dysfunctions of group decision making. I've seen them. You've seen them. You know how this can work. Sometimes we will defer to the loudest person in the room. The one who, with anger, just bangs on the table and uses their force of personality to get their way. Sometimes we will defer to the most anxious person in the room. Maybe it doesn't come out as anger, but if we do this, you know, the next thing you know, we'll be doing this and this, and I'm so worried about that, and I don't think we should do that. One person can show up like this, and everyone else gets so uncomfortable that they will just let that person have their way just to get the room calmed down again. Maybe we defer to people with influence. We know that they're used to getting their way the other 6 days of a week, so we assume that they're going to be used to getting their way even among the family of God, and so we defer to the people with the most influence or clout. Sometimes it's this idea that everything has to be consensus. Now, I don't mean when leadership walks out of the room that they don't support each other and don't tell you all the disagreements they've had. I mean in the room. I've been in rooms several years ago with 20 people, and if one person spoke up with a different opinion, they would get their way because no one knew how to say, thank you for that perspective. Does someone feel differently about it? And so we think if one person out of 20, 30 feels differently, that's a bad sign. I'm not suggesting everything is like 50% plus one, but I'm suggesting that one out of 20, 30, 40 is also not a good ratio. That is tyranny by one person. And we don't do that in the family of God. The fifth thing is the voices that are in our head. You know, when you're sent into a room, that you might have one feeling about the decision, but you know other people who are going to be calling you in 5 minutes saying, how'd it go? And you're going to have to answer to them when you can't deliver what they're asking for. And so we don't want to disappoint whatever group of people is sort of in our corner. And I've seen that happen too, where it's like, how am I supposed to go back and tell them this? These are how things operate in many of your workplaces or schools. You know how this goes. And what I'm suggesting is this is not how it needs to operate in the family of God. Things are different here. We operate differently than that. Imagine if Acts 15, if they had done any of these things. If the Judaizers had banged on the table and demanded to get their way, or if those with influence, even if just one of them, they'd said, well, you know, the people in Jerusalem, they've been around longer, and they have more history here, and we're just going to have to defer to them because they deserve it. Or if one person had spoken up in opposition and gotten their way. That's just not how it works for us. And we have to ask ourselves, can we handle sometimes not getting our way? Can we keep ourselves from getting on the phone and making all those back channel calls to the people we know can try to deliver for us? And the way we restrain ourselves from doing that is by regular practices of being in fellowship with each other, like the early church did, so that it's a matter of trust. I don't know how they got to that decision, but I know this person, and I trust this person, and I don't think they did that because they don't care about Scripture, or they don't care about what I think. When you know people well, you can trust the decisions they're making. For instance, I don't know anybody in the leadership of the Dallas Mavericks. So I can't tell you why that decision, that trade was made. I'm not going to weigh in on that, but I'm just confused a little bit right now. Being at regular table fellowship with people is the key to groups making decisions together. Churches do this well. They do the Acts 15 thing well when they do Acts 2 well all the time. So as our church is in a season of discernment, asking how and where do we serve and what gifts do we bring to the table, what are the needs of the city, what are we equipped to do, we are spending time at the Lord's table every week. We are spending time at dinner tables and lunch tables and coffee shop tables, building trust, asking for the Spirit's guidance, and agreeing that every person brings value and worth to the process. And in the end, it may well be that we say something like, after much discussion and meeting together, it seemed best to us. And if we articulate our decision that way, then I think we are following the faithful practices of the early church. And may God bless us as we discern together how to do His will. Let's stand and sing.